Father, time and time again, you reveal to us just how good you are. Thank you, God, that you have removed every obstacle. You have nailed to the cross the written requirements that stood against us so that we might enter into your presence, not through our own works of righteousness, but through the righteous work of your Son, Jesus. Your people have always been a people who are established by grace, because no one, not a single one of us, has been good enough to work our way into your presence. Thank you for that. I pray that, God, as we learn about your goodness, as we learn about you establishing your presence in our life through grace, you would stir us up unto good works this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the word, again, is a funny little word. It's just a short five-letter adverb which speaks of doing something another time or, you know, once more. You want to see it again. But how the word again is used in a particular context can either mean a bad thing or a good thing. For example, when my kids were younger, I used to love to race down the aisles in the store with the kids in the shopping cart, and they loved it too. And just so you know, I would check the aisle for safety, you know, so no one would get hurt, just like Mom and Dad taught me, you know, safety before you run down the aisle with the kids in there. Now, I bring this up because the typical response I would get from my kids after racing down the aisle was, again, again, Dad, do it again. And the word again was used in a really positive way. But on other occasions, like when I go to stop for a cup of coffee, then I can hear my kids in the back of the van go, again, Dad, again for real with the coffee. It's the exact same word, but now the word again is being used in a bad way. And it's with sorrow and boredom filling their hearts because we're taking the time to visit yet another coffee shop. And I get it. It really is a perspective thing. They obviously do not love coffee the way that I love coffee, because for me, when I visit a coffee shop, I'm like, let's do this again real soon. We need to do this again. And it's always a positive thing. You know why? Because I have the mature perspective on coffee. They don't. At least that's what I tell myself anyways. Well, when it comes to the tail end of the book of Exodus, people will typically have one of these again responses because all of the details concerning the tabernacle are repeated here. And so someone will read and go through it and they'll go, again. Again, with all the tabernacle stuff, I just thought we went over this like a few chapters ago. And then someone else, you know, will read through it and they'll go, yes, again, the tabernacle again. Thank you, Lord, for the tabernacle. And the difference in response between these two people really is based on one's perspective of what is happening and taking place through the Exodus account. You see, if the tabernacle is just a boring old tent that God wanted Israel to construct, then we would come to chapters 35 through 40 with the response, again, Lord, really, again, we're going to rehash all this stuff. But if you understand that the tabernacle is a bigger part of God's redemptive purpose to restore his dwelling once again with men, restoring and reconciling an intimate relationship that was squandered through sin back in the garden, and you recognize that Israel had squandered their opportunity to have God dwelling in their midst because of the golden calf episode, you'll recall. Israel was deserving of judgment and punishment, and God was going to wipe them out. And yet, not because they earned it, not because they were great at keeping the law, but because of mediated grace, because Moses went and mediated on their behalf, God establishes his presence amongst his people. He gives them grace. He establishes them as their covenant people because he's good. He's kind. He's merciful. So God spares Israel and he restores his intimate intention to go along with his people. You remember Moses interceded and he said, you know, if you're going to blot them out, Lord, blot me out too. He was willing to die for Israel. And then God said, well, you can go ahead and go on into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. That wasn't good enough. Moses said, no, Lord, in your grace, go with us. We need your presence with us. How are we going to be marked as your people unless you're among us? And when you understand that, when you understand that Israel squandered their opportunity to have God's presence established in their midst because of their sin, and yet they're established now because of grace. They deserve to be blotted out, but they're not because of God's grace. Then, when we go over the details of the tabernacle again after this golden calf incident, you look at it and you go, yes, again, the tabernacle again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you want to establish your presence in our midst once again. Thank you that you were willing to humbly condescend to intimately dwell amongst such a sinful and undeserving people such as us, such as Israel, right? You're so kind, so gracious. Despite Israel's own unfaithfulness, God is allowing them to proceed with the tabernacle's construction so that God himself and his manifest glory and presence would be right there in their midst, and they would embrace it. They would embrace the tabernacle. Now that they've been established in grace, they are embracing the tabernacle for everything that it represents. God's wonderful grace and the establishment of his presence amongst them. And so I pray that as we look upon all the details of the tabernacle once again, as we get ready to close out the book of Exodus here in the next couple of weeks, that our hearts would look upon these details with an attitude that says, the tabernacle again. That is awesome. Thank you, Lord. So Exodus chapter 35, starting in verse 1. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Once Israel has been clearly established as God's covenant people through grace, God reminds them once again to keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. God wants his people to enter into his rest, which is precisely what the word Sabbath means. It literally means rest. Honoring the Sabbath day is commandment number 4, as you recall. God commands his people, honor the Sabbath day. And the intention that God has for Israel honoring the Sabbath was so that Israel would remember her restful deliverance out of bondage. Remember, they were slaves. They labored and they toiled nonstop. And God delivered them. He rescued them out of nonstop 24/7 slavery. And he provides them with rest. They no longer have to be slaves anymore to the Egyptians. He gives them a rest that will ultimately culminate in a covenant relationship with God himself. They would get to enjoy God as his covenant people. So God himself clarifies the intention of the Sabbath while he gives the law from Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, here at the initial giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5 verse 12, God says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." According to Deuteronomy, why was Israel to rest? Why were they to honor the Sabbath? It was because God had delivered them. He had redeemed them and saved them from slavery, from toil. They were saved and delivered not because of their works. Their works didn't get them out of the slavery. It wasn't their strength or their might that delivered them. It was a work of God alone. Israel's deliverance and their redemption was brought about through God's mighty and outstretched arm. God worked, and Israel gets to enjoy God. They get to rest in His benefits. This is what the Sabbath is all about: honoring the reality of their redemption by entering into the rest that He has provided, enjoying that which they have been redeemed to. Redemption and deliverance is never just from something. It's not just from something, it's to something as well. Yes, Israel was delivered from bondage, right? God took them out of bondage, but they were delivered to rest. They were delivered to an intimate covenant relationship with the living God of the universe. A relationship where they would get to enjoy the very manifest presence of God Himself in their life. And again, this isn't something Israel worked for. Everything Israel did was a work from that reality, not for that reality. It's from that reality. Any labor for deliverance outside of the labor that God Himself provides is a labor that leads to death. And therein lies the seriousness to this command. There is no hope of deliverance, no hope of ultimate rest outside of God Himself. That's the importance of the Sabbath. That's the importance of entering in to God's rest. And everything that Israel was to do was to flow out of this enjoyed rest that God had delivered them to. Now, I want you to please keep in mind that at this juncture, Israel is about to get really, really busy for the Lord. They're going to serve the Lord like they've never served Him before. Hours upon hours are going to be spent building out this detailed and complex dwelling place of God. But before they ever lift a single finger to that task, God reminds them of the Sabbath. They are not to lose sight of their redemption, what they have been saved to in the midst of their service for the Lord. God wants His people to honor Him by entering into the rest He's provided them. It's like you're going to start building a tabernacle. You guys are going to be really busy. But don't be so busy that you don't slow down and spend time with Me. Don't be so busy that you don't slow down and enjoy the rest I've provided for you. You're going to rest. You're going to set time aside. The outline of the tabernacle reveals to us that Israel never worked to earn God's favor. Instead, they worked from God's favor. And there's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between those two. They were to work and serve from the basis of rest, which was provided to them by grace. And then, and only then, would Israel's works of service be blessed. God would bless the work of their hands. Now, there is a real propensity and temptation inside of all of us to think that we will be more fruitful if we simply labor harder by skipping over and cutting out or setting aside this aspect of our redemption where God wants us to slow down and enjoy Him. Slow down and enter into His rest. And the reason we're so tempted is it actually seems pretty practical, right? Well, if I do more, more gets done. So I just cut out, you know, hanging with the Lord. I cut out and join with Him. I get more done that way. And that's why we're tempted. But my friends, this is a very deceitful mentality, and it will only lead to futility and frustration in every area of your life, especially when it comes to your service towards God. You see, if all of our labor is disconnected from a place of abiding enjoyment in Christ, a place of real rest in Jesus, who is our ultimate rest, right? That is exactly what the Sabbath was intended to point to. If you read Colossians chapter 2, you'll discover that Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the substance of the shadow of what the Sabbath was pointing to. If we labor disconnected from an abiding rest and enjoyment in Christ, then we are going to shrivel up and bear nothing of lasting value for the Lord, period. In the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus tells His disciples, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing." Do nothing. Now, I love serving in the church. I love serving as your pastor. And I'm absolutely convinced that the very best way, the most fruitful way that I could ever serve in whatever capacity it is that God has called me to serve is by enjoying Jesus. It's by enjoying Him, entering fully into the rest that He's provided for me. And out of the overflow of that rest, then I labor to serve. I'm not saying that we don't throw our work and effort and energy and time into it. We'll see all that coming. But it's to flow out of that rest. It has to flow out of that rest. This principle rings true for any area of service that God has placed us in, and it rings true, to be honest, for all of life, for that matter, right? We're to serve God in every area of our life. So it rings true for all of life for us as Christians. Our entire life is to be devoted to the Lord in service to Him in home, at work, at school, in every single relationship we have. It's devoted to Him. It's to be in service to Him, and it needs to come from the overflow of His rest. Pastor David Guzik, in his commentary upon this passage, he said, "Anything we do for the Lord must grow out of our rest in Him." And I couldn't agree more with this statement. Brothers and sisters, God knows. He knows that you need rest to serve Him well. Isn't that a good thing? I'll tell you what, I love naps. The older I am, I love naps. I love resting. And when you get rest, you're actually able to be more productive, right? And we see that just in the physical realm with our biological makeup. When you get rest, you're refreshed, you're actually more productive. Spiritually, that principle is true as well. If we're not drawing near to Christ and resting in Him and abiding in Him, waiting upon Him, we're not going to be fruitful. We're going to burn out. There's not going to be anything of lasting value. And so we'd all do well to enter into the rest that God has provided. And God is going out of His way to remind Israel, all right, it's about to get busy. Better make sure you rest. Enter into my rest. Verse 4, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now this was not an act of manipulation on Moses' part, right? It wasn't some weird fundraising campaign that Moses came up with. It was the command of God, you know? To all the people, whoever's got a willing heart, come, bring in these offerings. One pastor noted that this is God's normal way of channeling resources to His work. Gifts that are given from His people with a willing heart. And this is a truth that is echoed throughout the New Testament as well. Specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. God wants cheerful givers, happy givers. God never wants His people to give begrudgingly. Oh, give. I guess I'll give to His work. No. He wants us to give generously out of the overflow of the goodness that He's shown us to give cheerfully to His work. It should never come from a place of manipulation or guilt. Rather, our generosity, our willingness to give, should come from a place of experienced grace and rest. If it comes from a place of experiencing God's grace, I believe we're going to be cheerful when we give. The mentality amongst God's people should be, you know, we get to give. God's been so good to me. He's taken such wonderful care of me. He's provided for me in every way. I don't deserve it, but He's provided for me and I get to give. What a privilege. I'll put a few bucks in there because the pastor's passing the plate again, you know. I know I've shared this story with you, but my wife and I, several years back, we went to New Orleans with the intent of starting a church out there. And while I was working, I remember talking with some of my coworkers. They, you know, you get to know each other. Why'd you move to New Orleans from New Mexico? So you'd share with them, tell them that I believe God has me out here to start a church. What kind of church is it going to be? Now, I thought, well, the easiest way to sum that up is I'll tell them, we're going to start a church that just loves Jesus, teaches the whole Bible, and never asks for money. And my coworker said, you're not going to ask for money? I said, no, we're not going to. She's like, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. I said, no, I think it can work. I said, I know it can work. I think God can just put it in the hearts of His people. And they'll give. I don't have to try to force that. And then she proceeds to tell me, why, you know what, it does bother me when the pastor passes the plate for the third time. I'm like, the third time? What is going on? It's out of control. That's manipulating God's people. It should never be that way. And as a pastor, you should never want people to give begrudgingly. You want them to give cheerfully, willingly. God's grace is what touches a person's heart to be open to giving generously of their time, their talent, and their treasure. And as we go through our text concerning the tabernacle, as we continue to make our way through, I'm not going to spend vast amounts of time unpacking all the details, because ultimately we already did that when we went through chapters 25 through 31. And all of those studies are online as a resource to you. So if you want to reference them, you can hop online and check those out, and you'll get all those details there. But I will touch upon things here and there as needed as we continue to work our way through. Verse 10. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its claps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. The ark and its poles with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils, and the showbread. All the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. The altar, a burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to ministers as priests. What a cool thing. Israel was about to be wiped off the face of the map, and God was going to start over with Moses. Start over with Moses. And in his grace, he establishes his people, and everything that God detailed in advance, everything they were going to lose about having God's presence in their midst, now all the meticulous detail comes back out, and you're like, we get to do it. He's going to be here. We get to serve. He's going to dwell in our midst. And this is awesome. And gifted artisans are needed for the work. And it's the experienced grace of God in a person's life that motivates them to offer up their talents and their time to give them to the Lord for His service and for His work, to be used in whatever way He sees fit. All sorts of people are needed to bring the tabernacle together. Perfumers. People who can weave together yarn and sew things. People who can mold things and engrave things. All sorts of different talents, you know? God's glory would be displayed through the unity of Israel devoting themselves to entering into God's rest together, their unity in a combined generous effort of giving of their time and their talents and their treasures in an effort to see God's glory manifest in their presence and to want to see God's good not only in their midst but in their brothers and sisters' midst as well. And so God's going to glorify His name as they come together in unity to do this. This combination of efforts is how God's glory is magnified through His people. And it is only magnified through hearts that are willing. God's glory is never magnified through a begrudging servant, right? I think that's pretty clear. I mean, if you got someone serving begrudgingly, you're like, all right. I wasn't really sensing the love of Jesus there. You know, we want to have grace on our brothers and sisters. We all have bad days. I'm not saying that. But, you know, you want someone there that's willing, has a heart to serve. You're like, no way God's working in that person's life. God's glory is not magnified through begrudging servants. It's not His glory is not magnified or put on display through manipulation tactics from leadership. The only way God's glory grows in the midst of his own people is through the hearts of those who willingly want to give all that they have to the Lord. That's how God's glory is magnified and put on display. Please notice the repeated phrase of willingness throughout the text as Israel seeks to build the tabernacle, the place where God's manifest glory is going to reside in the camp. Verse 20, Exodus 35, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold. That is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins, brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering, and everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate and spices of oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done." The tabernacle was not an obligation to Israel. It wasn't a burdensome, "Oh man, we got to build this big old thing now, put it in our camp." It wasn't like that. I mean, they had a willing heart to go for it. It was a privilege that they were overjoyed to participate in, and it was a joy to give themselves in service to the Lord. Now, I didn't grow up going to church. And as a result, I never experienced church like some of my religious friends that I grew up with did. You know, they hated Sundays. "Oh man, we gotta wake up early tomorrow, or force me to go to church." Because church was an obligation. In fact, even you talk with their parents, they would speak, "It's an obligation. You gotta go, check this thing off the list." And they wanted out as soon as possible. And they wouldn't even think about, should we serve other people there and try to bless them? No, it's like, go there, get out. You know, as soon as you can. Much less would they think about devoting themselves to entering into God's rest and spend time with him throughout the week. Think about what Christ had done. No, none of that. I remember as an unbeliever going to their church, and it felt like an obligation to me too. It wasn't really pretty. But when I gave my life to Christ right out of high school, all of a sudden, I had a genuine experience with the grace of God in my life. All of a sudden, I was forgiven for real. I was born again, as the scripture says. And I wanted to be in church. I like want to know more about this God who so graciously saved me, even though I was messed up. Even though I ran after messed up things, he was willing to forgive me and send his son to die for me. I want to know more about him. And there's other people that are messed up that were saved too. Well, I want to go be with them. I want to go worship. And God, you're willing to use like whoever? You know, like, well, I can serve in church. I don't need like a special degree to start serving in church. Well, if I can serve in church too, I'll start serving. I want to, God, use me however you want. All I got is, you know, just a few fish and a few loaves, but we know what God can do with that. He could do great things. Even when we offer up just what little we got. And I'd venture to say that all of you guys have a similar story. A story where God's grace genuinely changed your heart. And God produced inside of you a willingness to want to give back to Him. To want to serve Him. To want to walk with Him. A willingness to want to see God's glory to a greater degree in your life and in your brothers and sisters' lives. And if you and I are ever going to have the type of willing and generous heart to give and serve the way that God wants us to, then we need to grow in grace. We need to understand God's grace, and we need to enter into His rest. We need to understand God's grace despite our own sin and shame. And this is precisely where Israel is at. This is where they're at. Before leaving Egypt, you know, before the golden calf incident ever transpired, before leaving Egypt, they were sinners. They were messed up. But it might have been easy for them to think, this is just me speculating here, well, you know, of course, you know, God wanted to save us. We're just poor victims of our circumstance here. So God has to help us. That's not my fault, you know, that my life is kind of a mess. It's all these circumstances around me that make it a big old mess. And so the appreciation for God's grace in their life really wasn't quite there. But after the golden calf incident, after God had rescued them and pulled them out of their bondage, was feeding them, providing water from a rock for them, they had seen God's glory on the mountain, and yet they willingly run after sin and idolatry. I mean, they mess up huge. And God in His grace still draws near to them. He still establishes them. It's at that point that they go, oh God, you're so good. I am messed up. I run after things I shouldn't run after. And you're so gracious. I don't deserve your presence, but you give it to me anyways. They see it like that. They see it like that. They see God's grace in light of their own rebellious heart. And now Israel, I think for the first time, is motivated to serve God and worship God like she's never been motivated to serve and worship before, because they understand God's grace to a greater degree. God's grace changes things. It changes things. And I'm in no way suggesting that we wander off into sin so that we might experience the grace of God. Lord forbid, right? Paul is, you know, Paul taught against that in the book of Romans. I'm not suggesting that in any way, but if you and I could just think back honestly, and think back honestly and reflect upon all the ways in which God has lavished His mercy and His grace upon us, the ways He's treated us with kindness after we've purposely run after our own sinful desires, if we could just pause for a moment and think upon how God sent His Son to die for that, to die for things that you and I just casually and carelessly run after without even giving it a second thought. And Jesus went and died for that so that we can have a relationship with Him. And we begin to think like, I actually deserve that judgment, not Him. God, I don't deserve to be with you, but you want to be with me anyways, and you are willing to remove every obstacle so that I can be with you by sending Jesus to die in my place. We begin to think about that, then I think we're going to begin to have a heart that says, yes, Lord, establish your presence in my life again. We'll be like the Israelites, yes, Lord, you know, the tabernacle again. It's here we get to participate in that. I think God will give us the fertile ground we need to have a fruitful life unto Him if we reflect upon His grace and we enter into His rest and we just walk with Him and enjoy Him. And out of the overflow of that, say, God, everything, whatever I got is yours. I'm here to serve you however you see fit. When we do that, God will bless the work of our hands. He will bless the work of our hands, and we'll be taking back going, God, again, you are so good. You are so gracious, so kind, and I can't thank you enough. Lord, we thank you for your word and for its truth. We thank you that you establish your people in grace, and you motivate your people to serve, not through manipulation, but through grace, through love. God, you give us a rest, an ability to go, I don't have to strive to earn my way into God's presence. God, you give us your presence because you're good. You're gracious, and you've removed every obstacle through the mediation of your Son who died on the cross for us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're someone here, I don't know where all of you guys stand, but if you're someone here who has not responded to the grace of God, if church has always been an obligation to you, if you're going, I don't know, serve the Lord, I don't know about that. If today the Spirit of God has been convicting you of His goodness and His grace and His willingness to send His Son to die so that you don't have to earn your way to be in His presence, but you recognize, God, you did it all. I need to enter into that rest. I don't think I've entered into that rest yet. Then let today be the day. Today be the day. And you say, well, what do I need to do? You know what you need to do? You repent and believe. You turn to Him. You say, Lord, forgive me. I need Jesus. I want to trust in Him. And God, I want to enter into your rest. Help me to enter into your rest, and He will save you. Right? Whoever comes to Him, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, He's not going to cast you out. He will save you. He will rescue you. And if you are saved, just go the rest of the week. Enjoy His presence. Enjoy His rest. And may His